Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. I want to make note, you probably see in front of me, the Lord's Supper is prepared here, and so after the sermon, we will have a time partaking in the Lord's Supper. And also, I wanted to remind you something else. After each service now, after every worship service that we have, there's going to be a prayer team that comes up. So as everyone else is leaving, there will be a prayer team here up front, waiting for anyone that just wants to talk and pray and seek the Lord together. And so just want you to know that's a ministry that the deacons are putting together, and I hope that you guys will take advantage of that too. So after the service, there will be a prayer team up here waiting for those who would like to pray together. Let's pray now as we go before God's word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Speak through your servant, open our hearts and our minds, help us to receive what you have in store, be challenged, want to grow and honor you, for you are worthy, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We are very used to fearing men, fearing people. If we examine the way we live, I believe that we'll find a lot of ways in which we act based on what others will think, do think, might think, or how they may respond to us, what might happen to us because of their response. We temper what we're going to say often based on the audience. Who's there? What are they going to hear? What are they going to think? We dress based on who we're going to be with and who might see us. We determine our course of action according to what is perceived by others to be cool or good business or wise or what we think they will do in response to us. We may not consider this fearing men, but I think if we're honest, that's exactly what it is. We fear the consequences of how we're seen or treated, whatever those consequences are, by other humans. Now, it's not all necessarily bad. The question, of course, is whether that causes us to act in a way that is displeasing to the Lord. Does our people pleasing lead to dishonoring Jesus? Does our fear of men and concern what people say or think or do, does it lead us to be ashamed of Jesus? I remember a time, for example, a number of years ago in a whole different church setting when the leadership of that church was sent a threatening letter from an attorney. And the letter said something like, if you go through with church discipline of so-and-so, we will A, B, C. How should the church leadership have reacted? Should that threat have meant the world to us? Stopped us from doing what God wanted us to do? Or students today, whether in public high schools or universities, often they have to ask themselves, how open should I be about what I believe about Jesus? How much should I say? Is the threat of a bad grade or being ostracized by our peers or looked negatively upon by our teachers, is that the cause of us dishonoring the Lord or acting ashamed of Him or not speaking out when we're called to? Now listen, I don't think that every situation is the same, and wisdom is definitely necessary. But we have to be able to be clear in understanding what's really at stake here. This morning we're going to look at a passage in which there is a pretty clear contrast between the disciples and their opponents. And the most obvious difference is that the opponents are afraid of people. They're afraid of what people might think and how they might act. And the disciples, well, their concerns and their focus are elsewhere. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to take a look at verses 13 through 22. That's page 912. In the Sanctuary Bibles, should be one under the seat in front of you, page 912, Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading at verse 13. Please follow along, and again, open your Bibles, keep them open as we work our way through this. Luke writes, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen? May God bless the reading of his holy word. Here's our first point, if you're taking notes. Surprise and silence. Surprise and silence. Look at verse 13 there. As we're looking at this passage, it becomes very clear what makes these Jewish leaders, the opposition leaders there of the Sanhedrin, what makes them tick. And it isn't a robust understanding about who God is and wanting people to have faith in him. It isn't a deep knowledge of the scriptures and the desire to shepherd the people that God has entrusted to them faithfully. Not at all. I want you to think about our context. Peter and John had healed a man who was born lame, and everyone saw it. And then Peter preached this very powerful sermon to all the people that gathered. Remember, they ran from one side of the temple to Solomon's colonnade. They wanted to hear and see what's going on, and Peter preached to them powerfully. But as he was preaching, then he's taken and arrested, he and John. And then the next day, Peter and John spoke boldly before the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the people of Israel. And in fact, last week, if you were here, Peter was telling the Jewish leaders very openly, "Jesus, who you crucified, is the only way of salvation. No other name," Peter said. No other name. And he explained to them that the lame man being healed was a sign of Jesus' resurrection power and a confirmation that God endorsed Jesus' ministry. That's a pretty big understatement. God hadn't just endorsed his ministry. God had sent him. He is the sent one, the Messiah. And the Sanhedrin hears this. And instead of being broken, like so many others receiving the message from Peter in the last chapters of Acts that we've been looking at, instead of crying out like so many others, "What now shall we do?" Instead of realizing that the scriptures that they were supposed to be teaching clearly point to Jesus, they're surprised at how bold Peter and John are. Notice that. Look at the text there, 13 and 14. That's what stood out to them. It gives you a sense of what matters to them, right? Look at the language used by Luke. They perceived that they were uneducated, common men. Literally, in the original language, the word is idiotai. I'm assuming that's where we get our word idiot from, but otherwise, man, I don't know anything about language, so. They were astonished because they were uneducated common men speaking boldly. And the Sanhedrin was surprised because normally people found their strength in their personal achievements, in their accomplishments, in their education, especially their scribal education. That's what gave them power and boldness and authority, and these two, they have none of that. Peter and John were not educated in that way. In fact, what we know is that they were fishermen by trade. Fishermen were not known to be the most intellectual of people. I remember when I was leading a youth group years ago, I was mentioning that, you know, the most of the disciples of Jesus were just fishermen, not the smartest, and someone was so offended. "My dad is a fisherman." So if your dad's a fisherman, I'm sorry. But at that time, they weren't known to be the brightest. But they were able to command the attention of the entire Sanhedrin and many people who had been in the temple the previous day. You see, the Sanhedrin thought that strength comes from your human skills or your human feats or your human attainments, but these men had none. And yet they displayed unreal courage and boldness to speak out. Note what else Luke says in verse 13. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Oh, how I wish that people would be able to tell that I've been with Jesus, that I've learned from him, and that I walk with him. I want to walk in such a way, beloved, that it is obvious that man is influenced by Jesus. Amen? They can see the influence of Jesus, who himself, according to their standards, was uneducated, an amateur, yet a rabbi who taught his disciples powerfully. I speak often of my grandmother, and humanly speaking, she had no status, no education, no human accomplishments, so to speak, but she walked with Jesus, and it was obvious. His influence was so clear in her life, and her faith in him was bold. She'd tell anybody about Jesus. Beloved, you don't have to be a theologian, a pastor, an elder, a PhD to be bold for Jesus, or better, to be bold in Jesus, because that's where our strength comes from, right? Being in Christ. And notice one more thing that the Sanhedrin about the Sanhedrin in verse 14. I don't know if you remember people like this, but I remember those kids in school who didn't care at all about the evidence. They believed what they believed, and that was it. So, for example, you could beat them somehow in basketball 10 times by at least 40 points, and these kids would still have an excuse as to why they're still better than you. You know the kind. Well, look at these Jewish leaders. They're silenced by the evidence, sort of. And the man is standing right next to them, the man who was healed. So they're silenced for a moment or two, because the evidence doesn't actually convince them of what it's evidence of. They don't care about it. That's not what matters to them. They're so committed to their wrong perspective that they cannot be proven otherwise. They're quieted for a moment. They know they can't really say anything against Peter and John. They're surprised and they're silenced, but that doesn't and can't change their hearts, and their hearts are turned inward, with no interest in the truth, just power. So look at verse 15. Here's our second point, conference and confusion. Conference and confusion. They kick the disciples and the man that was healed out so they can try to figure out what to do with these uneducated, amateur, but really bold witnesses. By the way, quick note, isn't it interesting that this man is still around Peter and John? Something that maybe he was arrested with them. That would be interesting. Or maybe they brought him along for the trial. I'm not sure. But they send these men out because they need to have some serious conversations. What should we do? This is the Sanhedrin's question. What should we do? And of course, by the way, believing what Peter and John said, that wasn't an option apparently. Right? Agreeing with what's just been happening in front of them and falling on their knees before God, that's not an option. What do we do? Now, beloved, many people, I believe, today have these kinds of conversations, but maybe with themselves in their own minds. How do we deal with the evidence that God is God? How do we deal with the reality that everything the Bible says has come to pass and is profoundly accurate? How do we deal with the resurrection of Jesus and the powerful historical evidence for it? What do we do? Here, the Sanhedrin members realize that they have a real problem on their hands. There has been, notice the language, a notable sign. Some translate that word remarkable, and others obvious. I think that's a great translation. The word has to do with it being known. It's so obvious. And a sign was done that was obvious and known by all of those who inhabit Jerusalem. Notice the language. And note this. Look what they say. We can't deny it. Right? They're not arguing that a miracle didn't take place. They're not arguing that that evidence isn't a reality. They're just saying, what? We can't deny it. They can't pretend it didn't happen. You know what this tells me? It tells me they would deny it if they could, right? They don't care that it's true or real. All they care about is what people might know or what people might think. And so if the people didn't know that it was a sign and it wasn't obvious to this extent, then they would try to cover it up. They would deny it. That's how people who fear men act. It's not about the truth. The truth isn't the key in that case. What we can get away with is the key. How we can keep our power and status is the key. How we can remain, even in our ignorance, as long as we're comfortable is the key. How we can ignore the evidence, how we can find comfort in this moment rather than deal with the truth about God. Apparently, there was a British art historian named Lord Kenneth Clark. I'm not sure if any of you have heard of him, but he had a television show called Civilization. And he had gone one day into a beautiful church, and according to the author I was reading, this is what he says himself in his autobiography, that he goes into this beautiful church and he has this religious experience. He had been an atheist before. And he went on to explain that this flood of grace had come upon him, which he apparently experienced. But he said it was a problem for him. Why? Well, the account I read said this: if he allowed himself to be influenced by it, he knew he would have to change. His family might think he had lost his mind. And maybe that intense joy would prove to be an illusion. How often, beloved, people say things like, you know what that will look like, right? You know what people are going to think? And I want to say, who cares? If it's the right thing to do, we do it and we entrust the results to the Lord. Amen? But I think I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 17. The only thing that's on the minds of these supposed leaders of God's people is this: don't let the teaching about Jesus spread. They've already admitted that the miracle was real. The miracle, they already agreed, is remarkable and obvious. They admit that these disciples of Jesus have a boldness and freedom that's not natural and comes from being in relationship with Jesus. And yet their only focus? Stop the teaching. Stop the teaching. Beloved, I need you to understand that unbelief is irrational. It's irrational. The evidence is in their faces, but it doesn't matter because they're... belief is not based on facts or truth. Their hearts are turned inward. They love themselves. And this is where we all were before Christ came and changed us. I'll never forget when someone was supposed to talk to me about a major problem in their life. It was a friend's friend. It wasn't someone I knew directly, but the friend said, hey, you should come talk to Jason about that. I think he can give you some guidance. And this guy knew that I was a pastor, and he said to my friend, he said, yeah, I'll go talk to Jason. I would love to. I want to hear what he has to say about it. But you got to tell him that he can't talk to me about Jesus. I have nothing else to give. You see what's on their minds and in their hearts? It's their own power, their own authority, their own kingdoms, at least the Sanhedrin. And guess what? It all depends on pleasing people and not at all on pleasing God. It doesn't matter. It's like this. I picture the scene. It's like this in the Sanhedrin. Hey, guys, Jesus must really be from God. So how do we stop him? Right? Jesus is from God, but how do we stop him? It's crazy. And it's not going to be the last time that that conversation takes place. Look at verse 18 as we keep going. They bring Peter and John, and here's what they think. We're in charge, so we're going to tell them and they're going to listen to us, because that's what they would do, right? If the people in power dictate something, if we can't beat them, we're going to follow them. So they command them and they charge them never to no one speak about Jesus. No speaking, no teaching at all about Jesus. Why? Well, if this spreads, More people come to believe in Jesus, follow him. The leadership is going to lose its power, and this might get back to Rome, and Rome is going to get upset, and we can't have any of that. We like the life that we live and lead. They basically try to bully Peter and John into obeying them. They threaten them. Here's the problem. That's not what causes Peter and John to fear. They're not afraid of that. They're not afraid of them. Look at verse 19. Here's our third point. Courageous and compelled. Courageous and compelled. And here's the contrast. We've already seen the heart and attitude of the Sanhedrin, and now we get to see the response of the disciples, and it is very revealing. There's a question in verse 19 that the disciples ask the Sanhedrin. You see, the Sanhedrin is supposed to be the ones that tell the people what God really believes in things. They're supposed to be the teachers of the people. Many of priests and scribes were part of the Sanhedrin. They should be the ones leading the people of God to God. They're supposed to be the ones telling us how God or what pleases God. And so here's the question Peter and John bring to them. Say, hey, Sanhedrin, you judge. Okay, you judge. Here's the question. You tell me, is it right to listen to you or to God? You tell me, what do you think? Which one is safer? Which one is better? If we know that God has confirmed Jesus as his Messiah and that God raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and reigns at the right hand of the Father. If we are convinced of all that he has said and done and taught while he was on earth, should that be outweighed by you, a human court, simply telling us to stop? Should that be outweighed by a teacher who might give me a bad grade? Should that be outweighed by a boss who threatens me? I remember talking to a priest, a Roman Catholic priest one day. He was talking to a group of Protestant pastors. That's an interesting setting. He says to us, and listen, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't have believed this story if I wasn't there listening. But he said to us, I can't believe how you Protestant pastors preach about all sorts of heavy topics. You risk offending the people in your church with sermons about sin and against greed and all sorts of things. He said, I don't want to offend the people who pay for my lifestyle. I like the way I live. Almost a verbatim quote. Clearly, he thought it was better to listen to men than to honor Jesus. As many of you may know, when Martin Luther finally made his famous speech before the Holy Roman Emperor and the gathering of so many of the highest leadership in the Roman Catholic Church, he explained to them that his conscience was bound by the Word of God. It's bound by God. And so he famously said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. If he's convinced the Word of God says that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, how can he take back that message? He couldn't. So Peter and John ask, is it right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God? Reminds me of Paul in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know how hard it was for Paul to get beaten up all the time and shipwrecked and go from place to place being hated? You think that was easy? No, he wasn't there to please men. They go on, look at verse 20. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Another translation says, we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. I like that translation. The very literal translation would be something like this. For we are unable, the things we have seen and heard, not to speak. We're unable. They're compelled to. Isn't that what Paul feels in 1 Corinthians 9:16? He says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me. I can't help it. I have to. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us. because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We can't help it, beloved. It's who we are. That's what Peter and John are saying. It's who we are. We are witnesses. Look carefully at what they're saying. We've seen and heard so much glory in Christ. We can't know this and trust this and be silent about it. Oh, but this convicts me, because I think that so many of us are silent about it, aren't we? We can't be convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but through him. We can't be convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. We can't be confident that he is seated at the right hand of God, reigning from there, and keep that to ourselves. We can't. Hide it under a bushel? No, hey, come on, you know the song. No, I'm gonna let it shine. I can't help but let it shine. See, they know their identity as those bought by the blood of Jesus and called out by the grace of God and set apart by his holy desires. We are set apart. They can't imagine being silent because it doesn't make sense to them. Their entire existence is in Christ. And so to be told, you can't speak in his name any longer, they say, I would rather die. Because that would be no life. Beloved, let me ask you to stop and consider how you might have responded to their situation. We're so often told things like, in this world, religion should be a private matter. It's impolite to talk about it. Or everyone has their own truth. We've bought into a false system and we remain quiet. But if, as Paul says, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, if I know whose I am and whom I serve, if I have been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live but Christ who lives in me, if that's true, it should be the most obvious thing. We talk about Jesus. We worship Jesus. And we invite others to come and know him. Amen? Look at verse 21. Our last point. Fear of man versus fear of God. What's the difference? The disciples just told them, we can't obey you. Do you hear it? They basically said, you realize that we're going to talk about Jesus. They're admitting it. They're not being insubmissive, unsubmissive, non-submissive, whatever it is in that way. They're being honest. The disciples had no power, humanly speaking, no authority. All the power was with the Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin were so afraid of humans, and the disciples feared only God. The Sanhedrin couldn't do what it wanted to do, silence these Jesus followers, because look at verse 21. They found no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. Peter and John could not be stopped because the Lord was with them and they could trust him regardless of the appearances. They may have looked weak, but with God they were strong. Sanhedrin may have looked strong, but without God they were profoundly weak. And that's part of the difference between fearing God and fearing men. Fearing men, everything is variable. Up and down, no stability, no peace. You never know what to expect, and everyone is a threat. Fearing God, everything is clear. No matter what comes your way, God reigns on high, but he is also with you every step of the way, to walk with you, to give you words to speak, encouragement to endure, and hope for what comes next. Your job is far easier in many respects because your job is to obey him, follow him, and trust him with the results. A Puritan author once wrote, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. And let me add that we fear God so little, but we also trust God so little. Not so with the disciples, they understood. And this fear of God was actually the source of deep confidence and joy and comfort. That's why Luther could say in front of the most powerful men in the world, alive at the time, he could say, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Do you know what he says next? "God help me." Because he knew he's standing only because God was helping. And he could stand only if God helped him. Beloved, sometimes we complicate the Christian life, supposedly to simplify our own. The disciples knew who they were. They understood their identity, and far more importantly, the Holy Spirit of God dwelled in them. His grace was upon them. And guess what? That same grace and that same Holy Spirit dwell in each and every one of you if you are in Christ Jesus by faith. And so let us ask ourselves, do we live more like the Sanhedrin? Worried about our own comforts, worried only about what others might think and say or do that would remove that comfort? Or do we live more like the disciples who, having tasted of the Lord's goodness and seen and heard all that Jesus had done, could not help but stand boldly for him? Do we live to please the one who has done it all already for us, who has poured out his grace, pursued sinners who rebelled, endured the cross, rose from the dead, and is seated now by the Father? He has done it all. Do we know who we are as his witnesses? May the Lord grant that we realize more each day who we are and what we have in Christ alone. And let that stir up in our hearts a gratitude that causes us to live boldly without fear for the crucified and risen King. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, it is challenging but good to see what takes place in the early parts of the book of Acts when your Spirit had fallen upon your people and they were living for your kingdom boldly. Lord, that same Spirit is in us. I pray that we would live as boldly. I pray that we would not be afraid of any human being, but our fear of you would not be a fear that is terror, but a fear that is comfort and confidence and reverence and a desire out of gratitude to serve the only one worthy. And I pray that we would be bold for the gospel's sake, that we would be able to say, "Friends, we have received freely from God this gift. We offer it to you. Will you believe in the only name by which one can be saved?" Strengthen us, Lord, for that task. In Jesus' name, amen.